As you take your seats, if you would take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5, and we continue our series on the Lord's Day, going through, walking through, verse by verse, through the book of Ephesians. And we find ourselves this morning in Ephesians 5, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 21. Verses 7 through 21 in our series titled Christianity and the Church. So we have the first three chapters devoted to the doctrine of Christianity. What does it mean to be a Christian? And then in chapters 4 through 6, we have what the Christian looks like as that individual lives out their Christianity in this world. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud, and I'll begin to read in verse number 7 of Ephesians chapter number 5. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject. This is what the Christian life looks like. Let us pray together. Now, Father, we ask this morning as we look to your word and as we continue to worship after now singing the gospel, now through the preaching of the gospel, we ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us, that you would cause what we can't see, what we can't understand, to be made very clear by the power of the Holy Spirit, that as we look to your word, your sufficient word, your holy word, we ask that we would see a glimpse of your holiness, and we would see our own calling to holiness, and that we would desire to live in such a way that we are distinct from this world that we live in. Now, Lord, we ask that you would protect us, and that you would protect us not only from the things that we see on the outside as we look at culture and we look at even this word before us from Ephesians 5 and we see what the church at Ephesus, what they were dealing with in their day, but you would protect us from the unfruitful works of darkness that sometimes come within the church. And that, Father, we would be a faithful, unified church that is in pursuit of holiness, and that we would make a genuine difference in this community. That people would come to know Christ because of us, that we're being faithful in how we live and in how we preach, and that there's no difference between how we preach and how we live, that our lips and the manner of our lifestyle will match. And so, Lord, we desperately need today a church to be faithful, to be found faithful. Now, we know that we're an imperfect people and we're an imperfect pastoral staff and we're imperfect in so many areas, but we're trusting in you. We're clinging to you today as our sufficiency. So would you do a work in us even on this day that would change us for the rest of our lives? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we think about what it means to be a Christian, we look to the Word of God, and we don't ask what definitions we see out there. We want to know what definitions we find in here. It's one thing to talk to people in the community and say, what do you think a Christian is, because you're going to hear all types of different definitions of what it means to be a Christian. But wouldn't it be better for us to just go to the Word of God and say, this is what it means to be a Christian? And I think that that would be the most helpful way for us to look at how we're to live. Instead of just comparing ourselves with one another, wouldn't it be just a wise thing for us to say, God, what does it mean for us to be a child of God? What does it look like for us to live out Christianity and to be a faithful child of the King? And so we find that in many different places in Scripture, and we find ourselves walking through those passages at the latter end, you might say, of our study through Ephesians. And so there are three specific things that we want to look at in verses 7 through 21. We want to look, first of all, at the Christian life as light and as a life of light. And so as we think about the contrast of light and darkness, as we see that in the Word of God, we see that we look now and we see Paul directing the church at Ephesus to be a people of light. We're also going to see that Paul directs the church at Ephesus to be a people of wisdom. And then we're also going to see, as we conclude today, that Paul gives some practical understanding of the way that the church at Ephesus and the surrounding cities, you know, that would have been reading this very letter, how they were to be worshipers. So we have the Christian life as light rather than darkness. We have the Christian life as exercising godly wisdom. And then we have the Christian life on display in worship. And so the first thing is the life of light. If you look at verses 7 through 10, you see that Paul is really driving home this point that there should be a distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. A distinction. It should be obvious. Verse 7, therefore do not associate with them. Now, if you go back and look at that very transition verse, you might say, that hinges the first six verses to the rest of this section, you find that he's talking about their lifestyle in Ephesus. I don't need to go back and unpack that, but you see an awful lot of talk about sexual immorality. We remember that their worship in Ephesus, as directed towards Diana, this false goddess, was filled with what we call porneia. We derive the English word pornography from this word. It was all manner of vile perversion and sexual misconduct. And so he comes down in verse 7 and says, therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So notice, were darkness, past tense, but now are light in the Lord, present tense. There's been a change. If you're a child of God, there must have been a change in your life. As God saved you, he gave you a new heart, a new appetite, a new desire. But then continue to read with me. Notice what it says. Walk as children of light. So if you were darkness, God's changed you. Now you're children of light. He says past tense, now present tense. He's saying now this ongoing Christian life should look like this. A walk as children of light. Now notice verse number 9. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Maintain a distinction from the world. That's what we're called to do. I remember when I was a boy that my dad would caution me at times, and I would become very offended by it, but he would caution me on my choice of friends. He would tell me that there are certain people that are hanging around our home or that I'm hanging around with and spending a lot of time with, and he would just tell me that they're going to be in big trouble in the future. They're going to have a life of brokenness. They're going to have all types of problems, and you don't want to be a part of that. I would become, offended and angry at times with that type of counsel because I wanted to hang around certain people. And then, if that person continued to hang around the house for a long extended period of time, you might say my dad would create that distance between myself and one of those particular individuals. I think that was a very wise thing of my father to do that. But I didn't understand it at the time because I was an unbeliever. But I can see now that my dad's trying to caution me. He's trying to put distance between me and certain individuals. Why? Because we're not to, as the children of God, we're not to be partakers with those who are living a life of darkness, a life of sin. Now, of course, I wasn't a Christian, but I had made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus at 6 years of age, seven really when I was baptized here, but six when I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into my heart and did exactly what a preacher told me to do. But then when I joined this church and they counseled with me and I gave them all of the right answers, they baptized me, 7 years of age. And so then I'm living as a professing Christian, and my dad is, he's cautioning me. But it wasn't natural to me because I wasn't a Christian, you see. It wasn't natural to me. I wanted to go and do the things of darkness. I wanted to hang around people in the darkness, in the shadows of sin. But you see here that Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus that there must be a distinction. Notice here the fact of the way it looks to be an unbeliever in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is the job, the role of Satan himself to blind unbelievers so that they cannot see the truth. They cannot see it. You can talk to them until you're blue in the face. You can try to persuade them. You can threaten your children all you want. But at the end of the day, they cannot see it because they are blind. Now notice the warning in Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Do you see the prophet warning the people of God back in his day? In other words, there needs to be a distinction. You don't have light and darkness joined together in harmony. You know, you find that type of language when Paul is warning the church and he's talking about for what concord or agreement has Belial with the Lord. What agreement? There is no agreement. Satan and Christ, there is no agreement. Light and darkness, there is no agreement. Matthew 8:12, notice the words here. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see judgment statements like this in Scripture where you see that those who are the children of light are the children of God. Those who are the children of darkness are cast into outer darkness in a place of judgment. If they continue in that lifestyle, that's where they will be for all of eternity, in a place called outer darkness, where there is yet darkness and there is fire at the same time. They're consumed in the wrath of God. Matthew 25:30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what the people who hate God look forward to. That's where they will spend all of eternity. But Paul makes the point that they, the church, that they are light in the Lord. And notice what is again stated about Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This is a statement in reference to Jesus and his earthly ministry. When Jesus came into this world, he was light coming into a dark world. Listen to the statement about God's children in Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Notice John 8:12 again. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life. Notice John 12:46. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Do you see the ongoing pattern of the Christian life? There's this constant, perpetual statement of that if you have become the children of God, you will not continue to walk in darkness. Philippians 2:15 reiterates this, says, quote, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So here it is. If you are the child of God, you should not have to explain yourself and drive home your point. It should just be known by how you live, by how you love, by how you worship, by the desires of your heart. It should just be plainly obvious. For do you confuse that? I'm pointing over here, everyone, over here. That light, it's coming through the window. Do you confuse that with darkness? Not a chance. We see that is light. That is not darkness. It is clear. It's obvious to us. So let me ask a simple question. Why is it that so many professing Christians don't look like light? They look the opposite. So what does your life look like? What does your speech pattern look like? What does your worship look like? Is there carnality always attached to it? So he concludes here with this simple statement in verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So many people say, well, I just don't know what it's like to live like a Christian. And there's young Christians that make that statement out of innocence and a desire to please their Lord. And yet what we need to understand is we just need to ask a simple question. Does my speech, does it honor the Lord? Is it pleasing to the Lord? Is this the will of God for me to talk this way? Is this the will of God for me to behave in this manner? You see, the idea is that we should be in pursuit of holiness. Now, Peter quotes from Leviticus 11 as he writes in 1 Peter 1:16. He says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That is the calling of God upon all of us today, is that we should be pursuing holiness, pursuing a lifestyle that looks like godliness. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said this, quote, there is nothing which my heart desires more than to see you, the members of this church. As he was speaking to his church, he said, he desires to see the members of this church distinguished for holiness. It is the Christian's crown and glory. An unholy church, it is of no use to the world and of no esteem among men. Oh, it is an abomination, hell's laughter, heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, the more influential and the worse nuisance does it become when it becomes unholy. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church. It should break our hearts today for people to question our Christianity. For people to question our Christianity. But notice verse 11. He speaks of light and the Christian life as being a life of walking in light. And notice what he says in verses 11 through 14. He says that involves exposing the works of darkness. Verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. How much does no part mean? Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The word expose here means to scrutinize, means to examine carefully, to express strong disapproval of someone's action, to reprove them in such a way that it brings it to light. So what was hidden in the shadows is now dragged, as if it were, from the shadows into the spotlight. Now, as we think about this particular phrase in verse number 11, if you notice with me what it says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. This is in the imperative. And I think that I don't really need to beat a drum as to explain to you. Many of you are good Bible students. You don't need to know what an imperative is. But just so you know, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's an absolute command. And so when he says to expose them, that's not something that he's saying that the elders are to do. Notice in this text that Paul, is, as he's writing to the church at Ephesus and to the surrounding churches in the surrounding cities, he's not calling out Timothy's name. He's not calling out the elder's name. He's not calling out the office of elder and saying, that's your job, you go and expose them. You expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, he writes in general terms to the church as a whole. So, in short, here's the point. It is your job as a Christian to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, I know that we live in a culture that condemns anyone who would condemn sin. We live in a culture that absolutely detests any desire to expose sin. And so you're called a bigot. You're called narrow-minded. You're called negative, and you're made fun of. And that's just the culture that we live in. We need to be aware that it's an unpopular thing to be a Christian. If it's your desire, just let me warn all of you, if it's your desire to just be a welcomed, beloved American citizen and be a faithful Christian at the same time, you will die miserable, or you will compromise your Christianity, one of the two. Because it's impossible to be a faithful Christian and for the culture to love you, because you're going to be pointing out things that are wrong, things that are in error. And so when we say anything negative today, we're going to be charged with being a negative individual. That's just going to happen. It wasn't just this past week. I preached something and I said something negative. Someone who is not a member of this church took their time to call me and cuss me out on the phone because I said something that was negative. I just want to warn you, that's not just for preachers. If you desire to ever speak up and say this is actually wrong, instead of just condoning things, you're going to be talked to that way. You just need to understand that that's just a part of being a Christian, is to expose things that are in error, to expose things. There are occasions when I'll take to pen and I'll write an article to expose something that's wrong. I don't apologize for that because I think that it should be done. But I have gotten the craziest emails from professing Christians who want to cuss me and call me every name in the book and say, you're obviously not a Christian because you're being negative to someone who professes to be a Christian. It's the craziest world that we live in. But the Word of God is not ambiguous here. It says, expose them. That is our job. That's our duty. I remember a couple of years ago, I was on vacation with my family. Two times I flew home from Wrightsville Beach, North Carolina, to do funerals. It was one of those seasons in this church where we had just a rash of funerals. And it happened that two of those happened when I was on vacation. So one particular morning, I got up at 4:30 in the morning, got ready, got dressed, and got on an early flight and flew home and had a flight back to Wrightsville Beach, North Carolina, that evening, late at night at about 11 o'clock. It was a very long day, and I remember coming home, getting here. I had car trouble when I tried to drive to the funeral. I mean, it was crazy. I got to the funeral, did the funeral, got back to the airport, got on the plane, and I'm headed home. But before I got on the plane, I'm standing there, and like many of you, when you're traveling, you're watching, you're looking at individuals. And I'm standing there, and I'm waiting to board the airplane. I notice that this man is over at this bar, this open bar that was right next to where we were boarding. And he was drinking. He was ordering. And then he got up, and he walked right over and stood in front of me before we went onto the airplane. And so then we walked onto the airplane, and we sat down. And sure enough, he sits right in front of me, and I'm right behind him. And I noticed that he was flirting with this young lady in line. I thought maybe it was, well, she was very young, for one, and so that concerned me. But then she sat next to him in the airplane, and I noticed that just a few minutes, you know, into the flight, she got up and moved because there were open seats, various different places, and she moved. He turned to me and started engaging me in a conversation and used a few choice words and said, "She's too young. I never knew she was that young," talking about that she was underage. And he was flirting with her. And I noticed that the man had a wedding ring on. And so he started to engage me in further conversation, and he's telling me about his job. He's telling me about his family, and I'm knowing that where this conversation is headed in just a few moments. So I'm poised and I'm ready. And he says, "By the way, what do you do for a living?" So I said, "I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm a pastor of a church." His countenance completely changed. But he didn't just sit there and, you know, try to evade it. He knew that he had been caught. You see, he had apparently understood the gospel. The gospel had been preached to him, and he was falling under conviction. He starts to tell me for the remainder of the flight about how he was in turmoil because he wasn't sure that he was a Christian. To be quite honest, I told him I wasn't sure he was a Christian. And I pointed him to the gospel, and I explained the gospel. And then we were landing. It was quick because now the flight wasn't very long in the first place, and now we're preparing to land. And so I was saying, "Do you have a Bible?" "Yes, I have a Bible." "I want you to go home, and I want you just to read the Gospel of John through and through several times and just ask yourself, do you understand who Jesus is? And then ask yourself, do you understand who you are? You go and you read the Ten Commandments. You look and you see what it says about sin. Do you understand these things?" I could have sat there, and when he asked my profession, I could have realized this is going to be a very awkward thing. I'm tired at the end of the day. I want to get back to vacation with my family. And I could have just, you know, I could have just evaded that. No, but it was put right in front of me. And this is what the text says: expose them. This is what we're called to do. We're not called to try to evade these conversations. We're called to have these conversations. And sometimes it just happens at a family reunion. Everyone's standing over there, you know, with your drunk uncle, and they're telling all types of dirty, off-color jokes. And you walk up, and they recognize that you're the Christian in the family, and you're going to be offering the prayer here in a few minutes for the family reunion supper. And so then all of a sudden they just, you know, start trying to talk about, you know, how, you know, you think the Falcons are going to, you know, do any better next year? I mean, how's the weather, you know? And they just start acting awkward. Because they know that you don't approve of what they're speaking of. And so instead of just trying to fit in and be a chameleon Christian today, where you just try to blend in with the culture, what we're called to do is we're called to actually be the opposite, to shine a spotlight on it. When these guys are running down the road in these car chases in Los Angeles and different places in our cities, and you know, Atlanta, Georgia, for instance, and they have helicopters, and nightfall comes, and they're running. The helicopter's flying over, and you know what they're putting on that individual? A massive spotlight. They're lighting up that individual. Wherever he runs, climb over this fence, the spotlight's right on him. Right on him. And you know, that's exactly what we're called to do as Christians, is we're called to put an intense spotlight on these things, these sins. They should not be normative in our church. They might be normative in the culture, but they should not be normative in the church. And so he comes on down, and he just talks about the fact that it is shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. Unfortunately, our culture today has lost the ability to be ashamed of anything. Just a downgrade of morality, and that's spilling over into the church so that now the church doesn't even know how to be ashamed of anything anymore. And so he goes on down to verse 13, and he just simply says, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" It's not really certain as to where he's quoting from here when he says, "Therefore, it says." Many scholars believe that he's quoting from an ancient hymn of the church that would have been sung at baptismal ceremonies. But it's closely related to Isaiah 60 and verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And so as he quotes here, Paul is making this distinction, that this is the way that the Christian should be exposing and saying to the unbeliever, "Arise, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Could it just be that today there's someone in this very room who is an unbeliever, and you're living like an unbeliever? You love the sins of the shadow. You're quite at home with that type of conversation, that type of behavior. Could it just be that today, that by the word of God, the Spirit of God is calling you to arise, O sleeper. Arise, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. Awake and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So much in our cultural Baptist circles, we think, well, we've got to give an invitation at the end of the service. Why not give one in the middle of the service? Why not just give one right now? Why not just come to a passage in the Scripture where it's talking about someone who's dead, someone that needs to be awakened, someone that needs to come from the shadows? So if that's you, then why not turn to Jesus Christ right now? You're in love with your sin. You're in love with yourself. You're in love with all of that. And your life is a broken road. You're on your way to destruction. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, the Scripture reading this morning. You need to come to Christ. Cast yourself upon His mercy. Call out to the Lord. Call out for salvation. The Christian life is light, not darkness. Second of all, the Christian life involves Christian decisions. A life of wisdom. Notice verses 15 through 18. Verse number 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. First of all, we see that the Christians should make wise use of time. A couple of years ago, we see that Barna Research Group put out these stats. Only 46% of professing Christians have read their Bible outside of the church assembly in a given week. Only 41% of, notice the key word, professing Christians have been alone with God where Bible reading and prayer took place for 15 plus minutes in the past week. Only 12% of professing Christians desire to have more Bible knowledge this year. Only 1% of professing Christians desire to read the Bible more this year. You know, we have all types of recycled products today. We live in a land where people want to love the lumber and hate the God who made the lumber. We live in a culture where we have repurposed wood, recycled bags, recycled everything under the sun, it seems. I'm not opposed to recycled products. I think that that's being a good steward of the creation that God has put before us. And I think that the church should do a good job at that. But here's one thing that you'll never find that's recycled, this recycled or recyclable. Notice what it is. It's called time. It says, make wise use of time. Make wise use of time. Making the best use of time because the days are evil. The verse immediately before that talks about how you should walk as not the unwise, but you should walk in wisdom. In other words, you can't get yesterday back. You can't go back and you can't get an hour or a week or a day or any moment and bring it here and relive it. You can't recycle time. It's just once it's spent, once it's used, it's gone forever. So the Christian must make wise use of time. Second of all, Christian decisions also involve a discernment level that must be noted. Notice verse number 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now let me pause here, and I'm not going to go down a long rabbit trail, but I want to just lay this out. There are so many different websites and so many different books about people who say that they're Christian gurus that want to help you find out what the will of the Lord is. I just want to encourage you to spend less time in those books and less time on those websites and more time in God's Word, because if you want to know where you can find and how you can discern the will of the Lord, then read Holy Scripture. You want to hear the voice of God? Then read the Bible. Look into the Scriptures. Find out what God says. And then pattern your life after what God is teaching. So discern with wisdom what the will of the Lord is. And then when you make a decision, don't call it the Lord's will if it's in violation to God's word. And then, verse number 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. The contrast, light and darkness, drunkenness and filled with the Spirit. Do you see the distinctions that's put before us here? Wise use of wine. You might say, well, what did that look like in Paul's day? Well, it's very simple. Why? There were two things that were very common in Paul's day. One was wine and the other was debauchery. All right? So what did the use of wine look like in Paul's day? Well, they would have had ample amount of grapes that they would then use in the fermentation period, and they would use it for various things. They would use it for drinking purposes. They would mix sometimes 20 parts water to one part wine. They would use it for purification, for filtration, to kill bacteria. They would use it to boil it in so that it would turn into a paste-like substance that they could then spread onto bread and they could eat it. So it had been used for drinking purposes. It would have been used in consumption for eating purposes. But also, with any good thing that you find in life, there's also a way to pervert it. And so the evil, the unconverted, the rebellious, the rogues of the day, they would take the wine and instead of watering it down, they would drink it in full content without the watering it down process. And so instead of diluting it the way that they were the way that they should have done, they were using it for purposes of vile sin. So they were getting themselves drunk. They were getting themselves intoxicated. And this one type of sin would then open the door to many other types of sins. And so Paul could see that. He could see that in the city of Ephesus as they would buy their idols at the craft store, so to speak, on the way up to worship the false goddess Diana, Artemis. And they would engage in drinking, and then they would engage in sexual misconduct called porneia. And this was just an ongoing, prevalent pattern in the city of Ephesus. And so Paul is making note of this, and he's saying the church should not engage in this type of behavior. The church should not behave in this what's called debauchery, a reckless abandon. It's the picture of a wild and reckless lifestyle. That's not the way that a Christian should live. And so we see that the Christian life is to be the opposite. So wine, again, 20 parts water to one part wine, the fermented wine. Even children would drink it. When my wife and I were in Germany just this past year, we were traveling down this road and there was this unconverted, non-Christian tour guide that was giving us some history of the particular community in which we were at. And so as we're walking down the cobblestones, she's just rattling on in her headset as we're in a line behind her, and she's making note of certain buildings, and she's talking about certain practices. And so she has no dog in the fight. She has absolutely zero agenda. She's just an unconverted historian in Germany walking cobblestones streets and telling us the story about the way that they lived and their practice of wine back in their day. And as she's talking, she made a very simple point. She said, the wine of our present day is far greater in its amount of alcohol percentage than the wine of years ago. And she just went on to make the statement that today's wine is much more intoxicating. It's much higher in the percentage of alcohol. And even children back in the day would have been consuming the very wine that we're seeing here mentioned in the scriptures. It would not have been used for the purpose of getting this fuzzy feel-good feeling and being drawn away in your emotions. It would not have been used for the whole purpose of drunkenness. But we must also note that while the Bible never condemns the use of wine, the Bible always, in every occasion, condemns the misuse of wine in the sense of drunkenness. Drunkenness is always condemned, and it is a sin. Now, the question mark always before us should just be simply this. Is it wise to drink the wine of today in the same manner that they drank back in this culture in Jesus' day? Is it wise to do that? Although we're not called and commanded to be complete teetotalers, what's the wise position? Now, second of all, we need to note this. Although we're not condemned in drinking wine, we need to notice that we're always condemned in the misuse of it in drunkenness. So now the question becomes this, what is drunkenness? If 55 is the speed limit, 56 is speeding. And so there's people that they hear drunkenness and they think about knee walking, drunk, falling over, and passing out. No, that's the latter end of it. But what is drunkenness? And so I think that there's an awful lot of Christians today that engage in practices of drunkenness, even on the lower level, but they say, well, they're just social drinkers. I think we need to be very cautious when it comes to the whole way that we use wine. But the point of this whole passage for Paul is not to get into a whole dialogue on drunkenness and all of that, because he doesn't even do that. He just compares. Don't be drunk with wine, but the contrast. The contrast is that we should what? Be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, this particular word has in mind to be consistently filled. Again, it's the present passive imperative. So the whole point is that it's a passive in the sense that we're not doing it. The Spirit of God is the one doing the whole filling process. The Spirit of God is doing the filling. So it's a passive thing that's happening. But what we need to realize is that there's this idea as a command. So we're to be positioning ourselves as Christians under God's control so that he is consistently leading us and guiding us. We are to be under the control of the Holy Spirit is the point of this passage. Under control, an ongoing, perpetual thing in everyday life of the Christian should be this. You should be being filled. Be being filled. That's the idea with the Spirit. All right? That's the point. And we need to make clear distinction between what the world looks like and what the church looks like. And then last of all, we see that not only do we see that the Christian life involves this distinction between light and darkness and this need to expose sin and then a life of wisdom, but also now we see point number three, that the Christian should engage in Christian worship that's led by the Spirit. As we are filled with the Spirit, now notice this in verse number 19, as a result, this is what our worship should look like. We should address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit-empowered singing. Spirit-empowered singing. Now, here's a controversial subject, if there ever has been one. What's the right type of music? One person says, well, I think it's this kind of music. And another says, well, I think it's this kind of music. The point is, not what's the right kind of music, because we're going to see that he does touch on that. But the point is that Christians should have a song in their heart. All right? So now when I travel to other churches or I travel to other places, like we're going to be traveling to Ecuador soon, you know what I notice about the people in Ecuador? That they're just singing. And in many ways, they're singing very poorly. All right? And I don't mean that in disrespect. I just mean that if you all got on an airplane with us in a couple of weeks and traveled to Ecuador with us, and I said, now get out your pencil and paper, and I want you to grade this. Well, that's what you do on every Sunday here, right? Well, that's a different subject. Different sermon altogether. Let's stay on track. And I say, just grade this. I want you to be a critic of the singing. You know what? You would get back on the airplane and come home, you know what you would say? They failed. I gave them an F. I thought it didn't sound good. They had on these garbs, and they were moving their little feet up there, and they were singing sometimes monotone. And you know what I would say? You're exactly right. Praise God for that. Give me a whole boatload of people that sing monotone, but sing for the glory of God because they have a song in their heart. They have a song in their heart. They're not sitting trying to figure out, like, you know, they're American Idol judges on Sunday. God doesn't need any American Idol judges. You know who the judge is? God. You know what our duty is? Worship. You know what we're to do? Not critique. You know what we're to do? We're to sing. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice it doesn't say sing out of a certain hymn book. Notice it doesn't say anything about hymn books. I'm a fan of hymn books, by the way. I think many of you think I'm not. I am a fan of hymn books. I don't read music, but I'm sympathetic with those who do read hymn books and read music on the hymn books. And so I want people to be able to, sometimes that doesn't translate on a screen. And so I'm very sympathetic to that. It's not at all a problem. Maybe we can do better in the future of having more hymn books in our hands. I'm not opposed to that. But here's what I want. I want to see a church that is doing what Paul is directing the church at Ephesus to do, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Again, you see that the word psalm here, it's really difficult to make clear distinctions between these words, but Luke would often use this particular word psalm in his gospel to talk about the Old Testament psalms that would have been used in the singing of Israel. But then you have the hymns. The hymns would have, again, been talking about a festive hymn of praise. We find it in Isaiah 42. We find it in Acts 16. We find it in Hebrews 2. Spiritual songs. Peter O'Brien says, quote, "The word song here is used in the New Testament of the song in which God's acts are praised and glorified." And you find it all through the book of the Revelation, in Revelation 5, 9, in Revelation 14, 3, and in Revelation 15, 3. The point is that the church is to be a singing church, is to be a singing people. It's to be a singing people. Now, content does matter. There's an awful lot of, since we're talking about hymn books, there's an awful lot of really bad theology in the hymn book. I know that may come as a shock to you. And I don't care what hymn book is your favorite one through the years. Every single hymn book is going to have some type of theological error, some type of subpar theology. Content matters. Content matters. So we should be striving to find out what the song is teaching, because notice it says in this text that we're to sing, we're to be addressing one another. You ever think about that? When you're sprinkled all out, and I know that some of you have your favorite places, I could get up here blindfolded and I could say, okay, Butch Crow, Ron Mooney. I could stand up here and blindfold myself and I could point out people all around the sanctuary. We have our favorite places to sit. You want to sing better? Move up to the front, get all in a crowd around the front here, and you'll sing a whole lot better. You know why? Because you're not just going to be hearing yourself. If you're sprinkled off in a place by yourself, just move up. Just move up. And in fact, you know, when I go to the baseball games, I used to go to the baseball games back when it was Fulton County Stadium. My dad will tell stories of me sitting up there waiting until a certain point where I knew that the ushers just really didn't care, because back in those early days, or you might say the latter days of Fulton County Stadium, there wasn't a whole lot of people showing up for the baseball games anyways. And I would wait until about the third or fourth inning, and you could tell no one's coming down there. And I would just walk down, and if I could, sometimes I would find an usher and I would talk to him, or I would just walk down there and sit down. I would move up. Now, you would pay for a seat way up here, but then about the fourth inning, fifth inning, you know, just go on down there. No one else is coming to the game. No one even wanted to come to the game to begin with. But the seats up front cost more. You notice in churches, they don't cost anymore. You just move up. And so my invitation to you is, if you want to sing better as a church, just move up. I've thought about getting those pull strips and just messing everyone up and just starting at the front and have the first couple of rows open and have the ushers in the back just escorting people in on the Lord's Day. Imagine how packed the foyer would be on the, you know, about 5 minutes before. I'm not going in, you go in. I'm not sitting on the front. No, you go first. No, I'm not going in. But the point is, if you want to sing better, if you don't just want to hear yourself, if you're like me and you don't sing the best, then just move up. Because when I stand here and I have a crowd of people behind me and I have a worship team up here in form of a choir and other musicians singing, it's a whole lot easier for me to sing. There's probably people around me that would say that I'm not singing very well, and I would agree with them. But the point is, I want to sing. Now, content matters, but also the purpose matters. We are singing to one another. So if you're singing all by yourself in a corner, it's not good enough. You need to be talking to one another, preaching to one another, teaching one another as you sing the gospel. But also there's this, not just horizontal, there's this vertical aspect. We're singing to God. We are praising God as we sing. But now let me just make this distinction. There are really, really good songs, just as there are bad songs in the hymn book. There are really, really good new spiritual songs. But not every good spiritual song that's full of good theology should be done congregationally because it doesn't translate well. Not every radio song is a congregational song. Does that make sense? You can't sing every radio song in a sanctuary that's meant to be done by professional singers in a solo form. It just does not ebb and flow well. You don't know where you're going. There's awkward pauses. And here's just my counsel to us as a church, as we continue to grow and as we move forward and as we continue in worship, it's just this. If the song doesn't work well congregationally, let's not force it. Let's just not sing it. And then we move on. There's plenty of songs. Keith and Kristen Getty are modern hymn writers, and they're doing a fabulous job. And we find great songs through other groups as well, like Sovereign Grace Music. We need to be singing really good songs and not looking away from the hymn books, using good songs there as well. But notice this. If we're Spirit-filled, we're going to have a song in our hearts. And we're going to be singing and making melody to the Lord as we address one another in the songs. And then this worship also spills over into giving thanks, praising God. Praising Him for what? For your salvation, for saving you. You were once a wretch, once a sinner, once on a broken road to hell, and He had mercy on you. He saved you. Thankful for ongoing strength to live the Christian life because you're not smart enough and strong enough to do it on your own. Thankful for what? Thankful for the church. The church is a gift of God that we happen to be a part of and get to enjoy. And all of this continues as we're Spirit-filled, and this worship continues. We see it finishes up in verse number 21 and says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The church of Jesus Christ, as we worship and as we love one another and as we continue together, the word submit here means to be under the control and ruling authority of a higher ranking official. It has the idea of someone being in the military and someone of higher rank having rank over that individual. Now, in Paul's day, people often had a problem with authority. That same problem continues in our current situation. We don't like authority. But notice in John 14, 15, Jesus said, we're to submit to Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Also, we find in the New Testament, we find a clear command to submit to the pastors or the elders. In Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In speaking to the church at Corinth, Paul said that they too were to be in subjection or under submission to their elders. He says in 1 Corinthians 16, 16, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. The point is, not only are we as a church to submit to Christ and to the pastors, but we're also to submit to one another. In verse number 21, submitting to one another. The same one another that's mentioned in verse 19, addressing one another. We're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, He's going to become very specific in family relationships as we continue. We're not going to continue that this morning. That'll be next week, Lord willing. But the idea is that we're to be in submission to one another. In other words, we're not a Lone Ranger Christian just showing up to a church building. And it's not to the pastors that you just look to be in subjection to or under submission of. You are to be actually submitting to one another. So there's this idea of congregational unity, and people are speaking into your life, holding you accountable. It is God's will for you to be a part of a local, tangible, visible New Testament church where you are not only exercising your gifts, but you are also being put under submission to that church. And that is exactly what God's will is. So if you want to discern what the will of the Lord is, join a local, tangible, visible New Testament church and do the very best job that you can to be a faithful, present, and active member of the church under submission, and not trying to excuse sin and say it's the will of God for me to live in sin when the Word of God calls it disobedience. You want to know what the Christian life looks like? Don't ask the world. Don't ask the culture. Don't ask the society that we live in. Ask God from His Word. And we see that put on display. So the question mark would be this. Does your Christian life look like the Christian life that's commanded to us in Scripture? Or does it look like something else? Are you light in a dark world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden? Or are you just fitting in with the crowd? Are you exercising godly wisdom in your decisions? Or are you just kind of running about doing your own thing? Are you constantly resisting God-given authority in your life? Is that you? My last question is one that I've asked for a number of weeks, because as I look at our church and as we as pastors pray for this church and seek to shepherd this church, it's become evident that it's very probable that we have unbelievers who are professing Christians among us. Are you a Christian? How do you know that you're a Christian? What evidence is there in your life that you're a follower of Jesus? How do you know and validate your Christianity? Because you pray to prayer? Because you don't want to go to the bad place and you want to go to the good place? Listen, no one wants to burn in hell. No one with any brain larger than the size of an average marble wants to burn in the flames of hell. So when I ask if you're a Christian, you say, I don't want to go to hell. The devil himself doesn't want to go under the eternal condemnation of God that's awaiting him. So that's not proof positive that you're a Christian. The question is, look at this text and say, does this look like me or does it not? And if you're not a Christian, I want to urge you today to call upon the name of the Lord, and He will be gracious to save you. He is a good God who loves to save sinners. And He loves to save unconverted church members, because I was once one of them. So what about you? Are you a Christian? And how do you know that? Let's stand and let's pray.